we've got quite a bit of territory to cover, even though it's only 13 verses. There's so much in those verses. Let's just begin with a word of prayer at this time. Our great God and Father, we come, Lord, before you, confessing our sins and, Lord, asking, Lord, that you would lift up the Lord Jesus through this message and the truths of your word. May we embrace and re-embrace the truths we find here. May they be ever more dear to us as we go through this passage. God, that you would keep me from error, and that, Father, our hearts would be warmed in hearing your truth, that there may be conviction where there is a lack of conviction, that there would be instruction to those who've never heard this, and that there would also be an affection toward those things. And we know that, as Brother James mentioned, in regards to affection or love, it will show itself in action, because that's what your love is about. It's not just words, it's not just thoughts, but it's action. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now to act upon these principles and seek your face, that we may be more active in these matters. For the sake of Christ's glory and for the love for the souls that you would bring us in contact with, we ask now that you would hear us, for we pray in that name that is above every name, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're dealing with the subject of church authority and mission activity. We left off last time with the vexations and victories of the churches, and now we're prompted by the godly example of the church at Antioch to press on and not let up, whether there are vexations or victories. Matter of fact, it's interesting enough, if you recall, there were vexations before there were victories. They pressed on. And we need that example. It's easy in this flesh to get weary in well-doing and get discouraged. We cannot afford to do that. And our love toward God and our love to others, may God never allow us to lose sight of our calling. No matter what comes our way, what controversies come our way, that we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to baptize converts, to teach all men, and to teach them the whole counsel of God as we live holy, exemplary lives for God's honor and glory in the sight of men. This is what is often termed as Paul's first missionary journey, but if you recall, he kind of went on a missionary journey when he went to Tarsus, there to his hometown when he left Jerusalem. But it's not just Paul. We have Barnabas here too. We forget it's not just Paul's missionary journey, it's Barnabas's as well, and also John Mark, at least for a season, is involved here. But we see that in this chapter, Saul becomes Paul. And we see also that the emphasis moves away from the Apostle Peter and to the Apostle Paul. Peter kind of goes apostle to the Gentiles, mostly, to the background, and the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, largely concentrated on, is now coming to the forefront. Now, this text affords us a most commanding pattern all churches are to follow. The example of church authority in missions activity is a rarity in our day. We have so many other things. It's needful. Why is it so important? Well, first of all, it's important because it's in God's Word. I mean, that should be all we need to know, but we also recognize that church authority, as it relates to missions activity, it's needful for the accountability of the missionary to the church. It's also necessary for the familiarity with the missionary before he is sent out. Okay? We've got to make sure about the qualifications. If there's some kinks in the qualifications, then they're not qualified. I don't care how eloquent they are, how good looking they are, how gifted they are, whatever else. That doesn't mean anything. That impress God a bit. He's the one that gives it every good and perfect gift. What he wants is people who preach the truth and they live the truth. So we see that it's needful also, because besides the fact that the Great Commission is given to the church, it's given to the church. And the church has the authority to send out missionaries, and not mission boards, not conventions, not associations, not Baptist faith missions, or any parachurch organizations, or any individuals, or any other entity that somebody might think of. These anti-biblical organizations are full of bureaucrats that are merely fat cats that are trying to keep their posh positions and not to rock the denominational boat. You don't see those things in the Bible. It's a waste of money. And it's not a good steward of God's money. The church at Antioch, organized from the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas being a member, they authorized him to go there. One church begets another church. It's a body of Christ, right? Each church is a body of Christ. And one body of Christ begets another body of Christ. Just like with people. You know? And they're local visible people too. They're not universal invisible people. Okay? That, and like begets like. Just like in real life. And so, that's the pattern that we have. But the church at Jerusalem was the first church to launch out to target specifically the Gentile nations abroad. They are a blessed example and inspiration to proactively carry out the Great Commission. And what we want to look at here are three things in these verses. And the first thing we want to consider is the church sends out missionaries. Now, this church was gifted by God with some good, sound teachers and prophets. And this is a very needful element of strong leadership and ministry that leads by example at home and abroad. It's essential for a strong, mission-minded, biblical church. So the verse starts out in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Obviously a local visible church, the only kind there is. And then in Acts 12:25, we learn that Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark were all in that church at Antioch, having returned from being authorized by the church to deliver a gift of charity, if you will, to the church at Jerusalem because of some prophesied needs that were there. And and that was Acts 11:27-30. But they had certain prophets, it says, and teachers. Now, who were prophets? And prophets here were an office in the early church. And these prophets were more about practical revelation. New revelation that was more of a practical nature, as opposed to the inspired revelation, doctrinal revelations that the apostles received. These all faded out, as well as the apostles, because the Word of God was complete, as we see in, James read it for us in 1 Corinthians 13, on that which is perfect come, that which is in part shall be done away with. It was in previously talking about prophecies and all that kind of stuff in there. But they, the teachers are mentioned here as well. Now, we have, of course, teachers today. We have pastors today. We have deacons today. We have elders today. We have evangelists today. And the whole purpose of these is to expound and instruct with the Word of God. And matter of fact, we find that as far as prophecies goes, it says there in Revelation 19:10, from the time in which God's Word was complete until the second coming of Christ, the Scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that the testimony, or the Word, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is that saying? God's Word is prophetic. And that from the time in which the Bible is complete, that is what prophecy is. When someone, I guess in some sense of the way, we are prophesying right now as I preach the Word, not in the sense, of course, that we see here, but in the mere declaration of the Word of God. And then these teachers were more strictly involved in instruction of the Word as opposed to preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. Now, understand, there were those, and these men right here, as at least some of them anyway, had the gift of both teaching and preaching as well. And it mentions these particular ones as Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? He was the son of consolation. He was a son of encouragement. The church, or Jerusalem too, as well as the church at Antioch, were blessed by his gentleness and generosity. And then Simeon, that is called Niger. Now, we don't know really a whole lot about him. Some people think that maybe because Niger means black, that he was a black African who was a member of the church there. And possibly the same Simeon who carried Jesus' cross. But that part, I don't know if you can really prove anything with that. And then there was Lucian of Cyrene. Nothing in the Scriptures that positively identify him with anybody else in the Bible. And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This was that same Herod Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and was involved in the trial, one of Jesus' trials in Luke 23. And then, of course, it says, and Saul. Or Paul the Apostle, who was involved in the leadership and in the church there, a leading member of the church there. But, you know, the thing that we need to recognize here is that this church was a strong church. You know, they had good leadership, they had good teaching, they had good preaching. This church was a strong church partly because of that. Now, they have to receive it, and they have to live it, and they got to practice what is preached, as well as the preacher as well. But by and large, if there's strong leadership, you're likely to have a strong church and a mature church. A weak church or an immature church is likely to send someone who is not qualified to enter the mission field. I say likely, you know, people can fool people and things like that happen. But anyway, nonetheless, we notice that in verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord. This is critical. The call came when they ministered or served the Lord. This is the first job of any servant of God to minister unto the Lord where they are already. That, you know, somebody just that just has a smile on their face and a nice suit and all that and can say a few words about the scriptures, that doesn't qualify someone. We see they were serving God. Those who do nothing or little in their home church are not qualified to go in the foreign field or be a pastor. They need to be faithful where they are to prove their calling by not just their words, but by their actions as well. They were doing service to God. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation in the Old Testament, this word is used for the priest as they minister, the Levites. And so what they were doing in this ministering and in this serving and in their preaching and all of this, they were presenting their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is their reasonable service. The service that they provided. But not only that, it says, and fasted. They fasted too. That means they were serious about this. They were serious about serving God. And, you know, some people say, well, wait a minute. I mean, there's no biblical command to fast. I mean, so, you know, what's the big deal? That was for back then. Oh, really? Well, I want you to look at, matter of fact, three of the gospel accounts mentioned, but I'll just read Luke's account. In Luke 5:35, but the days will come, Jesus said, when the bridegroom, him, shall be taken away as he's ascended into heaven now from them, and then shall they fast in those days. You see, so it's expected that we do, that we should fast. Now, again, we don't do it like the Pharisees. Oh, look at me, I'm fasting, or anything of that nature. But nonetheless, and again, everybody's bodies and medications and all those things have to be into account, and sicknesses or anything of that nature, diabetes and needing to have some food and so on. It's just a fasting, a limiting the intake or withdrawing the intake altogether of food and or drink. But what were they fasting about, you think? Well, based on the context, I think they were fasting about getting the gospel out. Because that's what this chapter is about. May God help us to have such a concern and love toward God and toward the souls of others that we would be so burdened down and so wanting to see others saved that we would be willing to fast and pray about it. They weren't engaged in some shallow, superficial activities like so many who are quote-unquote in the ministry these days. But there is a sincere walking according to their calling. They were engaged in the prayer and ministry of the Word, as it says in Acts chapter 6. They were involved with taking the oversight of the church. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to the church, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. They operated under the principle that's found there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. We're serving the Lord Christ and keeping that in mind. You know, sometimes we might get discouraged because, you know, people, when those occasions where we may have a little flame to our love for Christ, and sometimes others may not have that same, and that's always going to happen. I'm telling you that right now. and probably all of us have been guilty of one person being on fire and wasn't as enthusiastic as we ought to be. But the bottom line is, I'm not doing it for you. I'm not doing it for anybody else. I'm doing it for God. I'm serving God. That will help you. I'm not doing it for anybody's praise. I'm not doing it for anybody's approval. I'm doing it because I want to serve God. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have. But it says, the Holy Ghost said. I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe the prophets, it came to the prophets and they spoke it. Or someone had felt that's what the Spirit is saying. Or whether the Spirit of God spoke audibly, I don't know. But the bottom line again is, the Word says the Spirit said it, one way or another. And what did He say? He says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. You know, until you're separated unto God by the Holy Spirit, you're just not called. And all of us, in some sense, we've been called with a vocation to be children of God. You know, we're all called to minister unto God in some way, shape, or form or another. But notice, it wasn't mom or dad that called them. You know, it wasn't a mission board or a seminary. And they didn't call themselves or volunteer themselves. But the Holy Spirit separated them. You know, really can't say yes to God's call on our life until we say no to some other things that are wrong. And our life needs to be cleaned up. And what is it that He's calling to? A life of ease and prestige and position and all that? No. For the work. It's a work. If it's not a work, they're not doing the work that God has called them to do. It for the work whereunto I have called them. God sovereignly called them. Just like He sovereignly calls people into salvation, He sovereignly calls those to the ministry, whether it's as a missionary, a pastor, a preacher, whatever the case might be. It says, for the work whereunto I have called them. And of course, in many ways, we're all called to a work, yes. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. And created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, somebody says they're predestinated, one of God's elect. Well, you better be walking according to these good works. Otherwise, you know, by your fruit you'll know them, Jesus said. The calling God had on the life of Paul had already been expressed. We find in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. As He spoke to Ananias, remember, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This wasn't some posh position. But he was going to suffer. And when you're called, if we've been effectually called by the Lord, there's going to be some hardships. We're going to have to suffer for Christ's sake, just like Jesus suffered as well as He ministered here on this earth. But God typically sends those to work for Him who have a burden for the lost already. That's who He sends. You know, somebody might say, well, how do I know what to do when it comes to this or anything? The best way, or one of the best ways to discern God's future will is by our doing God's will presently. If someone is presently doing the will of God, then we're in a better position to know the future as far as God's will is concerned. If someone is not presently doing the will of God, especially in regards to ministry, then we know in the future, at least immediate future, that they're not called to go. They were qualified in their teaching and in their preaching, in their living, in their preaching the gospel and the ordinances and submission to church authority and the Holy Spirit, and preaching and living a holy life in sharp contrast to that pagan culture they were in. If you understand what kind of pagan culture, we'll see a little bit about all this immorality. And our culture is getting more and more like that today. And we need to be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And that goes for all of us, but especially those who are going to be in samples to the flock. There's no double standard, but for the sake of the testimony of Christ, those who are publicly proclaiming the Word of God, and are going to be under the scrutiny of a microscope, had better be separate and touching not the unclean thing. But it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, here they go again, fasting and praying. They were sent with fasting and prayer. That's a good pattern, isn't it? If anybody in this church was ever called to be a missionary and they had the qualifications, should we not fast and pray for them? You know, we got missionaries we support. And that's why I want to make it a practice in this church, when we gather together on Wednesday night in prayer service, to specifically have them up for prayer. I think it's just hypocritical if we don't. We should pray for them earnestly, not just when we gather that time, but at other times in our prayer closets. But it says, and laid their hands on them. Now, this was simply a former commissioning them to this particular ministry. I'm sure that they're already ordained, as it were, but this was a call to the missionary field, and they were entering into a different sphere of ministry. And in this laying on of hands, they were the church was identifying with the Barnabas and Saul, and they were confirming their call. They were showing their unity with them, and they were authorizing this work as a church should do, and only a church can do. And it says, they sent them away. Notice, the church at Antioch sent them out. They were supported and sent by a specific congregation, not some so-called universal invisible church. Again, notice how they did it. It was very simple. There's no committee reports and investigations. Oh, I don't know if I want to go there because there's too much persecution over there. Or oh, I don't know if I, you know, none of that. Either God called you or He hasn't. None of these kinds of spiritual mapping and demographics and marketing surveys and all these things that we find people do today. They went out with the authority of a local church and the call and the power of the Holy Spirit. But now, secondly, we see the Holy Spirit sends missionaries. The church sends the missionaries, and the Holy Spirit sends the missionaries. We've already seen a little bit already, but here we see it spelled out for us here in verse 4. It says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The church members had sent them forth at Antioch, but the Holy Spirit was behind all of it. You see, that they were working and walking in harmony with the Holy Spirit. After all, the church is a habitation of God in the Spirit. Both ought to be in the grave. My church can be wrong, but the Holy Spirit's never wrong. So, if there's any kind of dispute, the Holy Spirit wins every time. And of course, the Holy Spirit's never going to go against the Word of God. We've got to slip that in there with all this charismatic nonsense that we have today. But Then it says, they departed unto Seleucia. Now, Seleucia was basically a seaport, and it was about 16 miles from Antioch. So it was kind of like Antioch's bigger city, their seaport. Kind of like part of the metropolitan area, if you will. But if you recall, the river Orontes went through or by Antioch, and it went down to the Mediterranean Sea, 16 miles. And so this city, Seleucia, was at the mouth of that river. And it was a city that was founded by the Seleucus Nicator, successor in Syria to Alexander the Great. Matter of fact, from what I understand, there's two piers there. Some of you have been to Israel. Maybe you've known this, or to the Holy Lands, they call it. There's two piers there in this place where one's called Barnabas and one's called Saul today. But anyway, we see that this particular king is known to have built 9 Seleucias and 16 Antiochs and 6 Laodiceas. And, of course, now it's just a little village. It's pretty much in ruins. The silting up the harbor from river flowing through there. It was suffered severe devastation in the earthquake in the 500s A.D. But it was a place that was prone for flooding. And it was interesting. I thought about Titus, because Titus, the king, there's a king named Titus in Rome that built a place called Titus's Tunnel. And it would divert, it was cut out of rock, and it diverted the water into the Mediterranean so the flooding wouldn't take place. So you got a famous tunnel named after you, Titus. But we see that in verse 5, we know that they now moved from that place. They would naturally go to the seaport. Why they went to Cyprus, we're not absolutely sure. We do know that Barnabas was raised there and lived there for a time. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. But it says, and when they were at Salamis, they're on the island of Cyprus, on the east coast of Cyprus, they came there, and it was part of the Roman province back in the day of Cilicia. And it was later on it was the capital or seat of the governor, and it moved to Paphos, which is the next city that we're going to be talking about, and later was changed the name. The silting of the harbor also led to its decline, and the name now is a few miles up there. Famagusto is the name. But they preach, notice in verse 5, the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This was a custom. There was an open synagogue then. Okay? And those who were learned Jews were allowed to speak. Remember Jesus when he read there out of Isaiah? And talking about this word being fulfilled in your ears and so forth, as he spoke of himself there. And and they had also John to their minister. Now, this man is also known as John Mark. We find that out in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, when we went there. But understand this, he was not separated to the work like Saul and Barnabas. We don't see his name there. And so technically he wasn't called, but he went along as their minister to serve and to help them in the work. But this is the same Mark too, understand, that was later used to write the gospel according to Mark. And that one that bears his name. And of course, I'm sure he was an invaluable companion. He was a witness of Christ in his ministry while he was on earth. And so there is a lot of things that he could point out about the events and the teachings of the life of Christ, and could relate it to Barnabas and Saul, to others to whom they would be preaching to. And so now we find, as we look at this, and I think this is a good stopping point, I'm going to break this up in two pieces, but I just want us to look and see the zeal of these men. You know, I read a tract one time, Brother James, on zeal, love ablaze, love on fire, love in motion, love with action. And that's what I see here. You know, you hear about people being a bunch of talk and there's no action. That wasn't the case here. And may God help us as a church. Don't just talk about missions. Don't just talk about reaching out to people. Don't just pray about it. Go out and tell somebody something. If nothing else, what can we do? Tell what great things the Lord's done for us. You know? Just like the man who was possessed with a legion of devils. You know, that's what we do. If you got something good, you don't just keep it to yourself, typically. If it's something worth sharing, you want to share it. And so the question is, you know, do we really have it if we're not willing to share it? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Now, I understand there's always inhibitions, because we understand our own frailty, our own weakness, our own inability, and we don't feel qualified enough. But it's not about that so much as simply telling what great things the Lord's done for you. That's it. And we won't be able to probably answer every objection. But we've done what our Lord has commanded us to do. As a church and as members in particular, may God move on our hearts. And I think about those who might be out there. You may be like this false prophet that's mentioned in here. You may be blind. And you may be at this point opposing God and an enemy of righteousness. We're all at enmity against God before God saves us. May God give you grace to turn from your sin. Turn away and believe and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, who bore the shame, so that sinners could be saved from their sins, to be rescued from the wrath to come, from the consequences of sin. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners. So may God give you grace to look to this Lamb of God, who hung between heaven and earth, who was slain and crucified and died and was buried and rose again victorious for the salvation of all those who would believe and trust in Him. I mean, what are you going to do? Trust yourself? One day we're going to be dead. And if you know anything, if you've gotten older, you know we get weaker and weaker, don't we? We're not going to save ourselves. God must do it. So may God add His blessing to His Word. I'm going to ask that Brother Charles, if you could lead us in a word of prayer and ask a blessing on the food.
Watch over those that are away from us and bring them back at my point of time, those that are traveling. And we'd ask, Lord, that Thou would protect and watch over them, keep them safe in the highways and hedges. Also, our brothers and sisters that may be sick and undone, we ask, Lord, that Thou would touch their bodies, heal them if it pleases Thee. We'll be sure and give Thee all the praise and honor and glory. Just now we ask, Lord, that Thou would bless the food,
yes,
the nourishment of our bodies, and bless the hands of the parents.
Yes.
We'll thank Thee and praise Thee, Lord, for it. For these,
yes,
things we ask in the name of
Amen.